Well, Psalm 22, 23 and 24 are a group of psalms written by King David. And it's often been pointed out that the three psalms are a trilogy. They fit together. Psalm 22, the cross. Psalm 23, the crook. And Psalm 24, the crown. And yet these three psalms, 22, 23 and 24, this trilogy, complement one another because they cover the past, the present and the future. And they speak of Christ as the sufferer, Psalm 22, Christ as the shepherd, Psalm 23, and Christ as the sovereign, Psalm 24. So they fit together and they work together as a threesome. As someone has said, to know Christ as shepherd, we must first meet him at the cross, and we must accept him as our sovereign. And to know these truths, we can enjoy these psalms together. Now the psalm divides simply into two halves, two parts. And the dividing point is verse 21. Everything previous in verses 1 to 21 is simply prayer and suffering. Prayer and suffering. And everything after verse 21, verse 22 to 31, is victory and praise. Victory and praise. And I'm sure you don't need me to remind you, but I will anyway. This is a messianic psalm. A psalm concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Yes, David penned it. And yes, it relates to the personal experience of David. But it's far deeper than that. It speaks far more of David's greater son. And through this psalm, I think we'll see the cross afresh in a new and a more amazing way. And this psalm touches on the physical, the emotional and the spiritual sufferings of Christ. Even though crucifixion has yet to arrive in this part of the world, has yet to be invented, this psalm clearly speaks of a crucified Saviour. Crucifixion, of course, came when the Roman army invaded, and that was their number one form of capital punishment. John Stott says, the sufferer's agony in verses 14 to 17, his disjointed bones, his thirst, his pierced hands and feet, is a remarkable description of the horrors of crucifixion. And of course the New Testament writers don't miss out on that. We know it's about the Messiah because they tell us. And there are various examples. For example, Mark 15 and verse 34. Jesus actually quoted verse 1 in that reference when he was on the cross. My God, why have you abandoned? Why have you forsaken me? Again, in Matthew 27, 39 to 44. Mark 15, 31 to 32. And Luke 23, 35. Verses 7 and 8 of this psalm are fulfilled as Jesus is mocked and ridiculed by the priests and the religious leaders. Again, John chapter 19, verse 23 and 24, we see how Jesus is further humiliated by the confiscation of his clothing. And the art galleries might picture Jesus with his modesty covered up. But in reality, he died naked on a cross. And the soldiers sat at the foot of the cross and gambled for his clothes. Can you imagine that? Dear old Peter, last week in hospital, could you imagine how we would have felt if we heard all the nurses were in that room just as he was dying, sharing out his possessions? We'd be scandalised, and quite rightly so. And yet the Son of God hung on a cross and they gambled for his clothes while he was still conscious. Bible scholars say there are between 14 and 33. That's a huge gap, isn't that? Between 14 and 33 items that describe the death and crucifixion of Jesus in this psalm. So if you get bored tonight, you can read the psalm and try and spot and see what number you come up with. Did you notice, and we'll read the psalm as we go through it, but did you notice there is a superscription? There is a title to the psalm, and that's important because once again it sets the scene for what's to follow. The title says this: for the director of music, to the tune of the Doe in the Morning, a psalm of David. And I guess it tells us two things. First of all, it's addressed to the director of music. That is the chief musician. This psalm is written to the very best, and it goes to the highest musical authority in the land. It's about the highest praise going to the highest of all Jewish musicians. And then secondly, notice the animal that is mentioned. A doe, a hind, a female deer. And just like a hind or a doe is a majestic, beautiful, graceful creature, the victim in this psalm, who is also majestic, graceful and beautiful, will be savaged by wild beasts and torn apart. Well, as I mentioned earlier, the psalm divides into verses 1 to 21, prayer and suffering, verse 22 to 31, victory and praise. And we'll read it as we go through it. First of all, prayer and suffering. David describes for us three burdens, three problems he was experiencing that caused him to cry out and ask God for help. And these three difficulties apply to the Lord Jesus as well. First of all, verses 1 to 5, he was abandoned by the Lord. He was abandoned by the Lord. Verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Well, this very first verse, the words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. You probably remember that in the gospel records of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we're revealed to us the special relationship of Jesus with his Father. And I guess it's especially revealed to us in John's Gospel. Whenever Jesus talks about God, it is, my Father, my Father. That's the normal word of address Jesus used when talking of God the Father. Only on one occasion in the Gospels did Jesus ever describe God as my God. And that was the fourth saying of the cross, the middle saying out of the seven, when he hung on the cross and he quoted Psalm 22, verse 1. And that change of name signifies, indicates for us a change of relationship. There is now a break in fellowship between the Father and the Son. In this moment of history, that eternal bond, that eternal link seems to have been severed. The verse we'll sing of the old hymn at the end, and the reason I chose it, says this: how didst thou humble thyself to be taken, led by thy creatures and nailed to the cross, hated of men and of God too forsaken, shunning not darkness, the curse and the loss. I suppose that word forsaken or abandoned is such a powerful word, isn't it? Brings such powerful images to our minds. There's perhaps no sadder word in the English language than forsaken. Every so often on the news they come up with a story, don't they? And we're not privy to the circumstances, we just get the outcome. But a baby is abandoned, forsaken on the steps of a hospital. One was found not too long ago in a dustbin, still alive. What causes a mother to forsake a child like that? We will never know, hopefully. But it just shows the horror and the sadness behind that word. Forsaken, all alone. Now Jesus knew what it was to be forsaken of men. We see that all the way through the Gospels. His relations at times misunderstood him. They thought he had gone out of his mind. They forsook him. His fellow Nazareans took him up a hill and they wanted to push him over the top. They too would have done so had not the power of God intervene. They too forsook him. The city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, failed to recognize him and forsook him, and he wept over their indifference. His own nation, he came to his own people, and his own people received him not. They abandoned him. And even as he faced arrest and trial and execution, his nearest and his own disciples forsook him. He knew what it was to be abandoned by men. And yet here on the cross, it was not men, but his own heavenly Father who hid his face. The one who had torn heaven open and said, "This is my Son in whom I delight," turned his face. And heaven was silent. And I guess the hiding of the Father's face must have been the most bitter sip of that cup of sorrow that Jesus chose to drink. Why did he do it? Well, verse 3 tells us, "You are holy." And Jesus was bearing the sin of humanity. Friday night, we were showing the kids the story of Genesis chapter 3 on video. And when they sinned, separation and death. They were kicked out of the garden and their relationship with God was severed. And of course, by one man's sin, it's been passed down to all of us, and all have sinned. And here on the cross, although Jesus himself never sinned, he bore the sin. And death and separation is what is evidence. And yet, even in this cry, there's hope, isn't there? My God, my God. That the Father still belonged to the Son, and the Son still belonged to the Father. The unique communion was gone, but the full knowledge of the Father's presence, or that the Father's presence would return, was known by Jesus. And of course, in a few hours' time, he would then pray, "Father, into your hands, to your safekeeping, I commit my spirit." A.W. Pink said this: "This was a cry of distress, but not of distrust. God had withdrawn from him, but mark how his soul still cleaves to God." So first of all, we have abandoned by the Lord. Secondly, he was despised by the people. Verse 6 to 11. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me to trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." Like many a preacher, I've enjoyed preaching on the I ams from John's Gospel. And verse 6 brings to our attention, I suppose, another I am of Jesus. One that preachers perhaps don't often preach on. And you couldn't find a greater contrast, could you, to the I ams in John's Gospel to the I am here in verse 6. "I am a worm and not a man." A worm, of course, is a creature of the ground, helpless, frail, unattractive. It is the lowest form of biological life that the psalmist could imagine. "I am a worm, scorned and despised." Again, most of us don't know what it is to be despised and scorned. I remember as a kid when in the Midlands there was incredible, it used to be a hive of industry. Today it's a skeleton of what it used to be. And just down our road there were some people who broke the picket line when the trade unions were in their height. And you couldn't get to the end of our street because of crowds of unionists who were after the people who were breaking the picket lines and the police. And the hatred and the venom and the spite that was verbal, and it was in the air. And I guess we saw similar with a miner strike many years ago. I suppose the nearest we would see today someone who is absolutely despised and scorned is when a sex offender goes to court. And people are outside and they're looking for blood. All there is hatred. And this is how the Son of God felt when the crowd jeered and despised him, though he was innocent. I heard just this week an American police officer said these words: "Every day I put my life on the line. I have been beaten. I have fallen over barbed wire. I have been shot at." And yet, he said, "the greatest pain of being a policeman is to know that you are the thin blue line, that you put your life on the line between chaos and anarchy. And the people you are protecting will turn around and call you a pig. He said, the sneering and the mocking of an officer is the deepest pain you ever go through. And I guess there's only one thing worse than when people mock you and despise you is when they do it ignorantly. And in verse 8 they do. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. They were ignorant. They had the scriptures. They had the heritage. And they failed to see the plan of the Lord being executed in and through this man, Jesus Christ. Surely they could have brought to mind the words of Isaiah. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering. And yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. And then the third part of this first section of the psalm. He was condemned by the law. Verses 12 to 21. He was condemned by the law. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey. Open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them. They cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of wild oxen. When David looked around and saw his cruel and brutal enemies, he compared them to animals. And those who surrounded the cross behaved like animals, didn't they? And there are three animals mentioned in this verse. Verse 21, the bulls of Bashan. Verse 13 and 21, roaring lions. And verse 16 and 20, dogs. Let's look at them briefly. The bulls of Bashan. Bashan was the very fertile land east of the Sea of Galilee. Because the land was good, it meant the bulls were strong and fit. And these wild bulls would encircle their prey and move in for the kill. The image of a roaring lion tearing its prey speaks for itself. Lions mark their territory with roars. And the experts say you can hear a lion's roar 5 miles away. Symbolic, these lions are powerful and clearly saying, we are in control, this is our territory, and we will do what we want. And dogs, ravaging, savage, wild hounds that lived amongst the rubbish dumps and travelled in packs, so their victim was helpless. And these poetic images just again add to the sufferings of Christ. We've heard about the physical sufferings of crucifixion, yet these images underline the emotional sufferings of Christ alongside his spiritual sufferings. So verses 1 to 21 is prayer and suffering. The second part of the psalm is victory and praise, verse 22 to 31. And again, you have a threefold division in this second part. Here we're moving from suffering to glory, from prayer to praise. And I hope you notice that throughout this psalm, from the individual, there is no bitterness towards God. The person in the psalm is full of trust from start to finish, despite his circumstances. Even in the very first verse, you have, my God, he knew he belonged to the Father, and the Father belonged to him. Now, reading through this psalm with modern eyes and modern hindsight, we ought to say between verse 21 and verse 22, there's a 3-day gap. Because we're moving from the horrors of the cross to the glory of the resurrection. We're moving from suffering to praise. In fact, just scan it. Verse 22. I will praise you. Verse 23. Praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Verse 25. From you comes the theme of my praise. Verse 26. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. Jesus has endured the cross, and now he will enjoy the praise of his people. One of the most memorable Easter posters I think I ever saw was very simple. It was just a simple cross and two words above it. He won. He won. And that's what this psalm concludes with. He won. He won. First of all, we have the great assembly, verse 22. I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. These are incredible words. Just think about what they're saying. Even in the wickedness of the cross, the name of God will be extolled. In the worst of what a human being could do to the Son of God, God's name is acclaimed, it is glorified, it is praised, and it is lauded. And in a few minutes when we take communion, and in our time leading up to communion, we're going to meditate on the most shameful and wicked act in human history, and we're going to get glory out of it. Isn't that amazing? Because to us, with retrospect, the why of verse 1 got answered. Why have you abandoned me? Because the Son of God would bear our sin. And as another hymn says, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. What else could we do? Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. God is exalted. Christ has his people, his brethren. And you and I are included in the great assembly of those who will honour him. And then he talks about the glorious kingdom. Verse 26 to 29. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Imagery here is that of a feast. Throughout his parables, Jesus often said, the kingdom of God is like. And he used that image of a feast. And I love verse 26. The poor will eat. In other words, those who have no right to be there. They have nothing to bring to the party. Socially, they are unacceptable. And yet, they're there and they're satisfied. Words that come to my mind are the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And yet, it's an open invitation. Verse 29 says, the rich are welcome as well. To come and to feast. And I love verse 27. It's worth noting. All the ends of the earth. Do you know where the ends of the earth was to Jerusalem? Obscure places like Southampton, England. Has to be, doesn't it? Has to be. The ends of the earth. People like us are invited to feast with the Lord Jesus. One of Hollywood's great films was Ben-Hur. I know theologically it's not always sound, but there's one scene in it which just is very illustrative. And towards the end, as Jesus is nailed to a cross, and the blood flows down the cross, and it kind of goes into a gully, and it mixes with the water, and it flows down a stream. And there's a group of lepers, maybe a mile, 2 miles away, in a cave. And the blood in the water flows next to them, and one of the lepers reaches out and touches it, and he's instantly healed by the power of the blood. And I know that's Hollywood's interpretation, but isn't that what happens in real life? From one cross in Jerusalem, the blood flowed, and people in Southampton, and people in South Africa, and people in Australia reach out and touch it, and they're cleansed. And then the last part of the psalm, verse 30 to 31. The generations to come. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Again, it is finished. The King James Bible version actually gets this a little bit clearer. Let me read it in the King James version. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done it. And he lists for us there three generations. A seed, a generation, and a people to come. A seed, a generation, and a people to come. And they are showing us that the blessings of the cross will not be temporal, but perpetual. From one generation to another generation to another generation. Now, God has no grandchildren. You don't inherit Christianity. Not one of us is here because of a godly parent or grandparent. Each generation looks to the cross. And as we look, we live. When we put our faith, when we call upon the name of the Lord, we too are saved. It's an incredible psalm. It talks about the prayer and the suffering and the victory and the praise of our great Saviour. Maybe before we sing the next verse, we'll just have a moment of quiet and reflection, and then we'll sing verse 3 and 4 of that hymn together, 8:42. But let's just reflect for a moment.